Mark 14, starting at verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, Prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him.
While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were that Nazarene Jesus, were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around them, This fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hello and good evening, St. Mary's. My name is Adam Kettis. I'm one of the associate vicars here at St. Mary's. And as we come to God's word, let's come in humility and in prayer. Dearest God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we thank you, Father God, that you out of love sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And we thank you, Father, that as we meditate upon him, as we dwell upon him, that he is an image who reveals you to us. Help us, Father God, this day to be led by your Spirit and to know you better. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Now the 2 scenes of our story today in Mark's Gospel are not a surprise. They're not a surprise if you'd been reading the Gospel from the beginning until you hit this moment. Or they wouldn't be a surprise if you were at the Mark drama last week where we saw every scene. They're not a surprise because that first scene, Jesus before the Sanhedrin, is a scene which Jesus prepares his disciples for. He tells them on three separate occasions that he is going to be handed over to the chief priests, to the teachers of the law, and that they will condemn him to death. The courtroom, the Sanhedrin courtroom, is not a surprise. But it's also equally true that the second scene, where Peter denies Jesus three times, is also not a surprise. 2 weeks ago, Nick took us through that denial of Peter was actually predicted by Jesus Christ. We saw that actually Jesus said that the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep are going to scatter. And Peter, with such bravado, was like, "Oh, I'm not going to betray you, Lord. I'm not going to betray you, Lord." So neither of these scenes, which we're going to see today, are particularly surprising. We're prepared for them. We're ready for them. And I've got some props to help us think them through. So the first one is the bishop's chair, which takes us into the Sanhedrin courtroom. So in this first scene, in the Sanhedrin courtroom, the Sanhedrin is the highest religious authority in the land of Israel. And Jesus has been arrested and he's been taken into this courtroom. And as he's in this courtroom, they're now trying to find some evidence by which they can put him to death. Now, you would have assumed, wouldn't you, that they might have found some evidence and then they might have arrested him. But not so in this courtroom. No. First they've arrested him, now they're trying to find some evidence. But actually it's not going particularly well. So have a look down with me, chapter 14. Let's go from 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands.' Yet even then, their testimony did not agree." Now that claim there, this false claim that Jesus is going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. Now Jesus did say that he'd rebuild the temple in 3 days. He did say that, but he never said he was going to destroy the temple. And as we hear them throwing this sort of claim at Jesus, don't you just want to hear his defense? You're like, "Come on, Jesus, this is an obvious lie. Why don't you just defend yourself?" And yet as they're throwing these lies in Jesus' face, well, what does he do? He stays silent. He doesn't offer up a defense. He's unwilling to defend himself. However, Jesus is willing to speak, but only when he's asked a truthful question. Let's look at that. Verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them all and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." That only moment where Jesus is willing to speak is when he's asked that truthful question. "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am." And the imagery which Jesus is now pulling up here in his answer. "You will see the Son of Man," that language, Son of Man, takes us back to the prophecy in Daniel, where we get the image of someone who's going to come and build a dominion which will last forever. "You will see this Son of Man at the right hand of the Mighty One," the right hand, that position of authority. "And you will see them coming on the clouds of heaven," that image of the judge who is coming. And it's almost like Jesus is saying to the Sanhedrin court, "This thing which you cannot now see, you will one day see so clearly. The Son of Man will come and he will bring his dominion which will last forever. He will come at his Father's right hand and he will bring judgment. This thing you do not see, you will see." And yet it's strange because in Jesus giving this answer, He stays silent when he's asked something false, but asked something truthful, he'll give an answer. And it's suddenly, he's given them the very ammunition they need. He's given them the very rope they need to hang him by. Now they have an answer. Now they have enough evidence by which they can kill him, by which they can condemn him to death. And that's what they do. They condemn this innocent man to death. They arrest him. They mock him. They beat him. They spit on him. And Jesus gave them the ammunition to do this. Jesus gave them the rope by which they would hang him. This imagery is actually picked up by C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. There's a beautiful scene where you have Aslan, who is takes the image of Jesus in the story. And you have Aslan walking towards a stone table where he knows he will be killed. And he goes to take the place of Edmund. And as he walks there, he leaves the camp late at night. And Lucy and Susan, they see him leaving and they walk with him. And they put his hands in his mane. And he's sad, but he walks on towards the stone table. And he comes to a point where he says they can come with him no further. And he keeps on walking. And C.S. Lewis puts it like this. A great crowd of people were standing all around the stone table. And though the moon was shining, many of them carried torches which burned with evil-looking red flames and black smoke. But such people, ogres with monstrous teeth and wolves and bull-headed men, spirits of evil trees and poisonous plants, and other creatures whom, if I were to describe them, your parents would probably not let me read. Krulls and hags, wraiths and horrors, ifrits, spirits, Orkneys and Woozies and Ettins. In fact, here were all those who were on the witch's side and whom the wolf had summoned at her command. And right in the middle, standing by the table, was the witch herself. A howl and a gibber of dismay went up as the creatures, when they first saw the great lion pacing towards them, and for a moment even the witch seemed to be struck with fear. Then she recovered herself and gave a wild, fierce laugh. The fool, she cried, the fool has come. Bind him fast. Lucy and Susan held their breaths, waiting for Aslan's roar and his spring upon his enemies. But it never came. Four hags, grinning and leering, yet also at first hanging back and half afraid of what they had to do, had approached him. Bind him, I say, repeated the White Witch. The hags made a dart at him and shrieked with triumph when they found that he made no resistance at all. Then others, evil dwarfs and apes, rushed in to help them. And between them, they rolled the huge lion over on his back and tied all four paws together, shouting and cheering as if they had done something brave, though had the lion chosen, one of those paws could have been the death of them all. But he made no noise. Even when the enemy, straining and tugging, pulled the cord so tight that they cut into his flesh, then they began to drag him towards a stone table. Like a lamb, silently led to the slaughter. That is Jesus in the Sanhedrin court. But this courtroom, it is immediately compared to a second courtroom, to a fireside courtroom. And Mark, he actually does this on purpose. We actually saw it very beautifully portrayed in the Mark drama last week as we move from one scene with the Sanhedrin courtroom to the fireside, to the Sanhedrin, to the fireside. And I think that Mark drama did that rightly, because I think Mark wants us to see these two courtrooms up against each other. He wants us to compare them to each other. Because actually both of them have a question of identity at their heart. One, it was to Jesus, are you the Son of the Blessed One? Where to Peter, that question is identity. Well, are you one of his followers? Are you one of his companions? And yet even though both are wrapped up in identity, well, both are very different. Both are very different. Because Peter will do all he can to deny who he is and who he knows. The servant girl asked him, do you know Jesus? And he denies it. Again, the servant girl asked him, do you know Jesus? And he denies it. And then those standing near the fire ask him, do you know Jesus? And he denies it. And let's just look at the strength of that denial. Let's go to verse 70. Verse 70. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. The strength there of Jesus' denial. He would call down curses from heaven to prove that he does not know Jesus. And even look at this. He's not even willing to use Jesus' name. I don't know this man you're talking about. That is how strongly, how powerfully he is denying knowing Christ. And think about it. Think who Peter is. Think what he's witnessed. It was Peter who saw Jesus heal his own mother-in-law. It was Peter who went up the mountain and saw Jesus transfigured so that his face shone as brightly as the sun. It was Peter who saw all those healings and heard all that teaching. And he claimed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And yet here he calls down curses in an effort to deny him, to deny his Lord. Have you ever seen sheep in survival mode? I was taking, me and my friend Ben were in a walk through some countryside a few months back now, and we were with his dog, Wilson, and Ben's a good dog owner, so when we got to a field filled with sheep, he put his dog on a lead, and we were just happily walking over this field, heading towards his sheep who were on the path, and the sheep were just grazing, not thinking nothing of it, and then we were pretty much on them a few meters, and we would have been there, and they suddenly looked up, and they saw us, and they saw Wilson, and they just darted. And it was an every sheep for themselves moment. There was no musketeers, one for all and all for one going on here. No, they were scattering. That was how much they wanted to survive. And here we have that image of Peter. Once the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter. Here we have Peter scattering. His survival mode is kicked in. But as soon as it's kicked in, well, he does come back to his senses as he hears the cock crow. Verse 72. Immediately the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him. Before the cock crows twice, you would disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. This 19th century evangelical bishop, J.C. Ryle, on these words said this. These things are written to show the church of Christ what human nature is, even in the best of us. What human nature is, even in the best of us. And he encourages us to be watchful, humble, and prayerful. Lest you too fall. And J.C. Ryle's words, they're poignant. They're poignant because there's a secret third courtroom going on. We have the Sanhedrin courtroom. We have the fireside courtroom. And then we also have the courtroom of everyday normal life. Because Peter's fireside courtroom demonstrates that you don't have to be in front of a judge to be judged. The courtroom of everyday life. And where is that courtroom? Well, maybe it's when you're sat in a classroom at school and your RE teacher is yet again having a go at Christianity. And everyone's sort of looking over because they know you go to church. Or maybe it's when you're sat around the dinner table with your family and you're the only one there who's a believer in Jesus. And you're talking about the deep and meaningful sort of things. And you wonder, is this my moment to verbalize the truth of the gospel in this conversation? Or maybe that everyday courtroom is a moment in the office. Or maybe the everyday courtroom is a moment in the rugby team where the lifestyle is just so different to how the Christian should live. Or maybe that everyday courtroom is on social media. Do I speak up? Do I say something? Whatever it is for you, every person has their everyday courtroom. And in each of them, those words of Ryle's based on this passage are true. Be watchful, lest you deny your Lord. Yet who hasn't fallen? Who hasn't fallen? I've definitely shared this story at another service at St. Mary's, but, or maybe it was this service, I can't remember, but I've shared this story before. When I was at school, I had an older sister, 3 years older than me, and she was a very passionate Christian. And so she decided to run these evangelistic Christian meetings called Jesus and Me, or JAM for short. And she would advertise these Christian meetings, these evangelistic Christian meetings, her and her friend Bonnie. They would take flyers and they would give people flyers and jammy dodgers. And I remember seeing my older sister seeing my older sister in the busiest corridor in the school, bravely living for Jesus, and I saw her ahead of me, and I turned around because I didn't want to be associated with her. Because I didn't want to be associated with him. Who hasn't fallen? Or I could think, even being a curate, which is like a trainee vicar in the Church of England, and I was part of this book club, and we were reading this book I'd suggested called The Air We Breathe, which is a beautiful book, an autobiography about this doctor. And I'd sort of known from this book, how can I speak well about Jesus? And yet in the midst of the discussion, as I'm sat in Costa talking about this book, just that sense within that I didn't want to change the gear. I didn't want to make it deep. I didn't want to make it personal. I didn't want to say something that was going to derail the whole conversation. And so I just said nothing of any meaning or value or worth. Yet who hasn't fallen? And yet, this is not the end of Peter's story. And actually, there's something true in what Ryle says, but as I reflect on these words, I think we've also got to add that these things are written to show the Church of Christ how God can redeem even the greatest of failures. God can redeem even the greatest of failures. Because who would have known about Peter's denial? Who would have known? There's no other disciple there. There's no other named witness. We know that in the Sanhedrin court that some of them become Christians and some of them are Christians. And yet, we never know that about anyone who's there witnessing, anyone who's there in the fireside courtroom. Who would have known the details of this story, even if some of them do become Christians? Who would have known that Peter followed this crowd in the darkness? Who would have known that he was led to this fireside and he warms himself as he's cold? Who would have known that the same servant girl says to him twice, "Do you know Jesus?" Who would have known that again he was asked a third time? Who would have known that as the cock crowed twice, that he would have been convicted by his sin? Who would have known that the tears couldn't stop falling down his face? There's only one person who could have known that, and that's the man himself. This story is not the end of Peter's story. He was ashamed of the Lord, and yet he is ashamed of him no longer. If we keep on following the story, after Peter has met with the risen Lord Jesus, then he bravely declares that Jesus Christ is died and risen from the grave in Jerusalem itself, in the most dangerous place on earth at that moment to share that news. And yet he bears a fearless witness to the Lord Jesus, even though he was a failure. And how is it? How is it that a man who has failed so greatly, how is it that he is able to speak? Well, as Peter fails, Jesus stands firm. As we witness Peter just telling lies in order to defend himself, we see Jesus telling the truth, even though it means he will condemn himself. As we see Peter calling down curses in order that the people around him might consider him to be innocent, we see Jesus remaining as silent as a lamb so that they will find him guilty. As we see Peter running away, a sheep that is scattered, we see Jesus allowing them to sentence him to death. We see a sheep that is scattered. We see a lamb who is silently being led to the slaughter. And that is why a failure like Peter can speak. And this passage is filled with just such good news for us here in Maidenhead today. Jesus Christ stands firm even to the point of death, so that those who are total failures can live, can speak. Jesus Christ, he is obedient even to the point of death, and he is obedient for those failures. And this is just such a wonderful place to be. It's such a wonderful place to find ourselves, that we can be forgiven failures who are able to speak again. That we can be forgiven failures who are able to speak of Jesus, of who he is, and of what he's done. And we can go back into that school classroom, into that office, into that dining room table, into that rugby team, and onto social media, and we can speak of the wonder and the glory of Jesus, and we can do that with humility, because we know that we aren't the ones who stand firm, but we know that Jesus does. We know that we are the ones who are failures, and we know that he is the one who is obedient, even to the point of death. And it is because he is obedient, even to the point of death, that we are able to live and to speak for his glory and his praise. So that rewrite of those words of Ryle: "These things are written to show the church of Christ how God can redeem even the greatest of failures." Let me finish with some words from Isaiah. You don't need to turn there. Isaiah 53. A prophecy about Christ. "Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Let's pray. Our dearest God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I thank you, Father, that we can come and be honest with you about our failures, about those times where we have not bravely and courageously lived and spoken for Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Father God, that we can rest in the obedience of Christ. I thank you, Father God, for what this obedience has won for us, done for us, and achieved for us, and for the mighty work that you have done in redeeming failures. In the name of Jesus, amen.